What would Jesus do? You heard that question before? You remember from about 30 years ago, give or take, I think it was in the 90s, that the acronym for that question, that catchphrase, WWJD, you might have had the wristband, you might have had the bumper sticker, somewhere else you saw it. Well, that question, that catchphrase, actually comes from an 1897 novel called In His Steps by Charles M. Sheldon. And In His Steps, those three words come from 1 Peter 2:21, which we're going to look at here today. But in the novel, again, this was a story that was made up, but there was a pastor and his congregation that for a time decided, no matter what decision, no matter what choice they were going to make, they would pause and ask the question to themselves, what would Jesus do? And made this commitment then to do that no matter the consequences. Now, it's an intriguing question, it's an intriguing concept, but it's not in the Bible like that. So, the verse we'll look at, among other verses, from 1 Peter 2:21, let me open there so I read it correctly. It says this. This is where the novel's title, In His Steps, comes from. It says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. It's not present or future tense. It is past tense. So the question, as we look to God's Word, is not what would Jesus do? By the way, Jesus, just about everything He said and did, surprised people, shocked people. Nobody knew. Given, if they asked themselves a question, we would not come up with the right answer, first of all. What would Jesus do? Now, it's safe to look in the Bible and say, what did Jesus do? He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And in the text today, He submitted and He suffered. And why? Not only what did He do, but why? To save us. So that's what we're going to look at here today. Picking up in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13, I'm going to take it in three parts. So the first part will be verses 13 through 18. If you have your Bible, we're looking at 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 13. In Jesus' name, says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Wow, right? Well, again, we're going to look at what Jesus did. With the key word here is first, Jesus submitted. That alone is pretty astonishing, thinking of who Jesus is, the Son of God, really the creator of all things, the giver of all life. He came to submit himself first of all and above all to God the Father. Jesus submitted himself to his Father, God. And not only a one-time thing to submit and say, yeah, I submitted that one time in that one case. No, this was perpetual, lifelong, every moment, every breath, Jesus was under submission to God the Father, perpetually. Of course, we read about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, how the Magi came and worshipped him as a very young, small child. But the first thing we see really Jesus himself do was when he was 12 years old. This is also in Luke chapter 2, when Mary, Joseph, Jesus' family went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When the festival was over, the whole clan, the family, a large gathering was leaving Jerusalem, heading back toward Nazareth. And 3 days out, Mary and Joseph discover their 12-year-old son, Jesus, was not in the group, was not with the clan, was not with the family. Where was he? They panicked a little bit, 3 days back to Jerusalem, searched everywhere. They found Jesus, 12-year-old, in the temple. Remember this? And he was there speaking, asking questions, and talking with the teachers there in the temple. And Mary said, why did you do this? Now, here's a case where did Mary and Joseph, who raised Jesus, did they know what Jesus would do? What would Jesus do? Well, in this case, 12-year-old Jesus would stay back in the temple, of course, when everyone else headed back toward Nazareth. Jesus looked at Mary and Joseph and said, didn't you know? Why are you so surprised? Why are you panicking? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Submitting to my Father, be in his house. I'm going to look at a few verses there. We could read all of the Gospels for this, actually. But how Jesus submitted to God the Father in everything in his life here on earth. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to his disciples, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The very thing that sustains me, that keeps me going, is not food, Jesus is saying, but to do my Father's will and to finish the work for which he sent me. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. What would Jesus do? He would do and always did do what the Father himself would do. That verb in there, the Son can do nothing by himself. That's amazing. Whenever we see Jesus, we see God the Father at work and doing what Jesus does. Only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And in his words, John 12, 49, Jesus says, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Every word Jesus said is God the Father's word. I know that his command leads to eternal life, Jesus says, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. John chapter 14. Jesus said, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. We kind of lose sight of that. We hear these words, but when we follow Jesus, what did Jesus do? Everything he did, everything he said was in full submission to God the Father and were the very words and acts of the Father. Through and in the Son. Everything. How do we follow in his steps? In this case, it's easy to say, not easy to do. And that is, we also are to submit ourselves, not a one-time deal, but every moment, every day, to God. God the Father. James 4, verse 7 says simply, submit yourselves, brothers, sisters, Christians, to the Lord. Submit yourselves to God. Psalm 37, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord and he will do this. Now, when I say the word commit, I tend to think of the power, the commitment, the drive for that comes from me. But the word commit actually really means to yield or give over. I'm taking this, my way, my plan, whatever it is, my decision, and yielding it, giving over to God, committing it to him, which is really another way of saying submitting. Right? Submit your way to the Lord. And we could rephrase Proverbs 3, verse 6. It says, acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. You could say, submit to him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. Jesus not only submitted to God the Father perpetually, Jesus Christ, Son of God, here on earth, submitted himself to human authorities. I believe in the outline in the bulletin, I believe I did put the asterisk there because, as Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, you know, when he was on trial before him, Pilate said, don't you know I have the power, the authority to have you killed or set free? And Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority if it were not given to you from above. So again, when Jesus submits to human authorities, it's really, again, a submission to the ultimate authority, which is God the Father. All authority comes from him. There is no human authority, as it were, apart from what God himself gives and allows. Well, it's not quite what we consider tax season. And I know these are things you really love to hear about, taxes. But I'm just going to share two examples of Jesus submitting to human authorities when he was above them himself and really wouldn't have had to, but he did. And so two good examples we can look at are taxes. Matthew chapter 22, this is probably the more familiar one of these two. Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" You notice they're flattering words, right? They're saying words of truth, even though they're not saying them from their heart. "We know you are a teacher who's sharing things from God with us." They're trying to trap him. "But what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to the emperor?" The imperial Roman tax? Jesus, knowing their evil intent, knowing their hearts, he said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Caesar's image on the coin, you, me, we were created in God's image. So were the Pharisees, teachers of the law, who were trying to trap him. Jesus is saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay the tax. Give to God what is God's, which is you, everything. Again, submit everything to God. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. I'm going to go back five chapters in Matthew to chapter 17. Another tax, not to the emperor. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher," talking of Jesus, "pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line." Peter the fisherman, "take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax," Jesus said, "and yours." Now, I do like this way of paying taxes. How much do we need? Okay, let's go fishing. Here we come. Take it. Yeah, so Jesus performs a miracle there, but he paid the temple tax as well. He said, "We're really exempt. We don't need to, but we will." This text in 1 Peter talks about our freedom in Christ as well, but we're free to submit, even to human authorities. Now, there is one notable exception. Well, there's other notable exceptions in the Bible, but one regarding Peter himself. But you know, the exceptions do often prove the rule, as they say. This is in Acts chapter 5. It says, "Peter and the other apostles replied," this would be to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who had just instructed them to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ ever again. Okay, Peter, don't speak that name, don't teach in Jesus' name anymore. Peter replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings in this case. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own hand as Prince and Savior. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." In other words, we cannot help but speak the name of Jesus. When it comes to something like that, meaning what God says, if it comes in direct conflict with a human authority, then yes, who do we obey? God. Someone says, "Don't ever mention the name Jesus or pray to him or read his word ever again," I will defy that. Otherwise, in all things, when permissible, submit. Now, what else did Jesus himself submit to? God the Father always, to human authorities and to death. He submitted himself to death. That word submit is appropriate for Jesus because he himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is life. It's impossible for him to die unless he himself submits to it, which he did. Stunning verse, Mark 10:45 says, Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man did not come to serve. No, sorry, back up. The Son of Man did not come to be served. God himself in the flesh did not come here for us to serve him, but in order for him to serve us. And how did he do that? Ultimately, he says, and to give himself as a ransom, a sacrifice, a payment for our sins, for the many who would come to believe in him. And this stunning theology is laid out in Philippians chapter 2 of life himself for us, submitting not only to human existence and all that we go through and that he went through in life, but ultimately to death. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Jesus, who being in very nature God, creator and giver of all things, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he, Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He submitted himself to death. Which leads to the next point. What did Jesus do? He submitted in order to suffer. Picking up now in 1 Peter 2 at verse 19. It says, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, to this you were called, Christians, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow, here it is, in his steps. What did Jesus do? He suffered under God's hand. Under God's hand. Talk about stunning theology. Two verses from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:4 says, yet we considered him, speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, his son. How do we reconcile those verses and others with in the Gospels we read, we hear God the Father speaking on more than one occasion from above to Jesus, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. How do we reconcile, this is my son whom I love, with these verses in Isaiah 53? Going to leave that hanging for the moment. Jesus did suffer under God the Father's hand. We'll come back to that. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Mentioned him earlier. Pilate, the Roman governor, who had to give the order. Well, he didn't have to, but he decided to give the order to have Jesus crucified. Why? Because he found him guilty? No. In fact, he said, this man is innocent. He does not deserve death. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, were stirring up the people to call out, crucify him, crucify him. They would not give up. Eventually, Pilate relented. He's the one who gave the order for the Roman soldiers to crucify Jesus. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus himself said three times in Matthew's gospel, and the same instances three times in Mark's gospel, read the same thing, to his disciples. Jesus had told them, I mean, face to face, point blank, three times, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem in order to be given over to the chief priests, teachers of the law, and scribes, who would give him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to suffer and be killed, and on the third day rise again. But Jesus said in there, he himself, I must go to Jerusalem in order to suffer. He said that. Again, what would Jesus do? The disciples, no one would have said that. He's going to go and suffer and be killed? No. No one. But that's what he did. On the Emmaus Road, after Jesus was raised on the third day, in fact, that very day that he was raised from the dead, later in the day, there are two disciples, not two of the 12, but two men who had followed Jesus, believed that he was the Messiah, then saw him crucified and lost all hope. And Jesus says to them, he said, did not the Messiah have to suffer and then enter his glory? And it says he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus opened all the Old Testament scriptures to show them how the Messiah, he had to suffer in order to accomplish his Father's will. Yes, Jesus suffered under God's hand. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he suffered unto death. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And after Jesus told his disciples that he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, shortly after that, Jesus said, if anyone would follow me in my steps, they must take up their cross and come after me. For anyone who holds on to this life will lose it. But whoever loses their life, takes up their cross in order to follow me, will find it. Will find it. The cross is death. That's what the cross is. The cross equals death. Peter wrote this letter. He knew this call, not only from the Gospels before Jesus went to the cross, when he'd heard him predict his own suffering and death, but we get to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus said to Peter, this is the resurrected Jesus speaking to Simon Peter. He said, very truly I tell you, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. It says Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus said to him, follow me in my steps. It's stunning. Peter writing this letter, telling his friends, the beloved, the exiles, Christians in the first century, Jesus left us an example to follow in his steps. And Peter said, submit yourself even to the emperor, even to the governor. The emperor at this time was Nero. He was evil. In fact, it's under Nero that Peter himself was executed. It's stunning. It's powerful. Jesus suffered unto death, and he calls us to follow in his steps. It's a troubling call. It's the highest call, and it's also the lowest call, meaning the most humble. We love Psalm 23, most well-known psalm in the scriptures. Right in the middle of the psalm, no, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right in the middle, yea, going King James here, yea, though I walk through the valley of happiness and singing birds. That is not what it says. This is a sheep, a follower of God, following him, following Jesus as our shepherd. Where does he take you and me? Not through the valley of bubbling brooks and singing birds, but through the valley of the shadow of death. Goes on, doesn't end there. I will fear no evil. I will not fear death itself, because you, Lord Jesus, are with me. When we follow in his steps, we're right with him. He's right with us. A sheep following the shepherd. I'm going to go to the third point. We will return to those Isaiah 53 verses we left hanging. Because now, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus come here? Why did he submit as he did? Why did he have to suffer? Why? In order to save us and to save all people from their sins, all who will believe in him and receive that forgiveness and that gift. Here we go. Jesus saves us. He saved us from God's wrath. This is where we get into that theology again that troubles people, right? This theology, in fact, I don't think is heard a lot today. God's wrath, we don't even want to talk about it. Do we find God's wrath in the Bible? Yes, we do. But it's only in the, no, it's in both Testaments. It's throughout Scripture, God's wrath against sin and wickedness, which is people rebelling against him, not believing in him, and intentionally, willfully sinning, going against what he says. That is sin. Under God's wrath, there are a few keys to understand God's wrath. I'm going to highlight primarily this one, that when you do read of God's wrath and the people being exiled and destroyed in the Old Testament, and even in the New, there are examples of that, for their sin, you say, but isn't God all loving? We just sang of his loving kindness. How do we again reconcile this? Here's one key. Everyone deserves God's wrath. Everyone. People in Noah's day, yes. Sodom and Gomorrah, yes. Ottawa, Illinois, 2022, yes. You, me, everyone in history, save one who's the one who came to save us, Jesus himself. Everyone else deserves, this is key, God's wrath. Do we deserve his love? No. Do we deserve his grace? By very definition, you cannot deserve God's grace because grace is gift. It's a song by the Newsboys, Christian band, been around now a while. Back in the 90s, I believe this song, going back to the 90s a few times today, this song called Real Good Thing by Newsboys. But the refrain of the song captures this deep theology in a catchy way. When you don't get what you deserve, it's a real good thing. It's a real good thing. Talking of God's wrath. When you don't get God's wrath upon you, that's a real good thing. But we deserve it. Goes on, when we get what we don't deserve, that's a real good thing. What don't we deserve? His love. His grace, all the good stuff. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. When we don't get what we deserve, that's called mercy. When we get what we don't deserve, that's called grace. Ephesians 2, verse 3, if you're still wondering, well, does everyone deserve God's wrath, really? Everyone? Yes. Ephesians 2, verse 3, if you want to write down this verse, says this, all of us, that would be, well, that would be all of us, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. In short, because of our sin, we were deserving of God's wrath. You think of the two thieves or criminals on the crosses on either side of Jesus when he was crucified. One of those two criminals at the last moment repented, remember? Says, one turned to the other criminal on the other side of Jesus, says, don't you fear God? Since we are getting what our deeds, our sins deserve. But this man, Jesus, in the middle, has done nothing wrong. And then Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That he spoke that truth. Psalm 103, verse 10. Says the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve. They deserve his wrath. Instead of just pouring out his wrath on all people of all time, which is what everyone deserves, he sent Jesus. So yes, Jesus suffered under God's wrath on the cross in our place. Theological term, substitutionary atonement. Substitute Jesus for you, for me, in our place. We deserve it. He took it, received it. And here's the other thing. God's wrath being poured out on his own son on the cross is also God's love and Jesus' love being poured out on us. Yes, it's hard to wrestle with. It's worth wrestling with. That is God's love. And that is why Jesus submitted to it to save us. Jesus saved us from God's wrath. Jesus saves us from sin. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 three times in this last part. I'm going to read, picking up at verse, I'm going to reread 21 and then to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 2, 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Quote from Isaiah. He committed no sin, Jesus, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Another quote from Isaiah 53. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And the third quote, for by his wounds you have been healed from sin. For you were like sheep going astray. Also Isaiah 53. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Shepherd leads us to green pastures and still waters. Shepherd also leads us to and through the valley of the shadow of death and out the other side into our Father's house, in the God's house forever. From sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, as he said, became sin, took our sin on the cross for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And I mentioned Ephesians 2, verse 3, that says we all deserve God's wrath. The very next verse, so we go from, we're all deserving of God's wrath, Ephesians 2, 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. From wrath, from sin, and from death, the final enemy. Jesus himself went through death, was resurrected, the other side, never to suffer or die ever, ever, ever again. 1 Corinthians 15:20 refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection yet to come. Jesus is the only one so far who has been resurrected to never suffer or die again. All who believe in him on the last day will be resurrected in him also to never suffer or grieve or die ever again. I'm going to circle back to John chapter 5. I read from there earlier. John 5 verse 24. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Whoever believes these words, Jesus says, that I'm speaking, has eternal life and will not be judged. That's saving from God's wrath. John 3, verse 19, I believe it is. So those who do not believe in Jesus stand condemned under God's wrath because they have not believed. But all who believe will not face that condemnation, but have already, listen, you've already, if you believe in Jesus, crossed from death to life. You've already crossed over. When you realize that you've already crossed over from death to life, that changes everything. That changes everything. You are in Christ an eternal living, born again child of the living God because of what Jesus did for you in submitting and suffering. You're a sojourner here, a pilgrim passing through. So to submit, to follow in Jesus' steps and to submit, yes. And to suffer, yes. And to die, yes. To die to yourself, to die to this world. For the sake and cause and glory of Christ, it is a sensible and worthy and true calling to follow in His steps. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words. All of Your word really is, Lord, when we really listen. Lord, help us to follow in Jesus' steps. Help us to submit to You and Your word, including these words, in all things and all ways. Help us to suffer rightly. God, this is what You call us to do, even unjustly, as Jesus did. We don't suffer for the same reason, meaning He suffered in order to save us. We suffer because He saved us, because You call us to suffer through this life. Lord, we don't like to hear these words. They say it doesn't preach well, and yet it's the true preaching we need to hear. Because all our suffering here in this life is only for a time, and it is through suffering that we, as Jesus did, see and find and enter into glory. It's through Jesus' suffering on the cross. It's through what You call us to in this life. God, I pray for everyone who does not yet believe in the name of Your Son, Jesus, that even now they would. Your Holy Spirit would open their minds, hearts, and turn them to You to find this gift of forgiveness, of salvation, of life in Jesus, that we do not have to worry about Your wrath because we have experienced and tasted Your mercy as we look to the cross. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.